Our sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 1, where I'll read verses 18 through 25. Beginning with verse 18, the Bible says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be
to
God.
Join with me, let us pray. Dear Lord, this day be with us as we consider the words that we have heard, that we might experience something of the excitement that those who first heard them received. And help us, Lord, to reflect on the fact that you came to us once before and that you continue to come in history and will come again. And that Jesus is, in fact, Emmanuel, who has promised even to be with us, God with us until the end of the age. To that end, Lord, fill us with comfort now as we meditate upon these words. For we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, the fourth Sunday of Advent, the lectionary has chosen for us to read Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus. More often, I think people prefer to read Luke's more poetic account of Jesus' birth. But what I hope to show you today is that though Matthew's prose is admittedly not as elevated as that of Luke's, nevertheless, what Matthew teaches us about the birth of our Savior is no less wonderful for the one who will take the time to truly study Matthew's birth narrative. To explain why I say that, I'd like to begin by orienting you just a bit to Matthew's gospel in order for us to see the exact kind of gospel he has given us and how the story of Jesus' birth fits into his larger narrative. In doing so, I think you'll find that though Matthew's account of Jesus' birth is in some respects deservedly less famous than Luke's, in another sense, it is no less magnificent and it is no less encouraging. Let me show you why I make that claim. Matthew, as you know, was a Jewish tax collector. As a tax collector, he was obviously able to read and write very well and therefore was well suited to write a gospel. Moreover, because he was a Jew, Matthew wrote especially for a Jewish or Jewish Christian audience. As a result, he assumes his readers know the Old Testament well enough to be familiar with quotes and allusions and with Jewish customs of every sort. To give just one example, when he records Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees and scribes for broadening their phylacteries and lengthening the tassels of their garments, he doesn't stop to explain to his readers what he's talking about. He assumes his readers know what phylacteries and tassels are because he knows they've read Deuteronomy 6 and Numbers 15. In other words, Matthew doesn't explain himself because he, from his perspective, his readers will have the background that he doesn't bother to give, the background that Luke supplies, which he writes for Gentiles. Matthew assumes it likewise that Jesus' words make sense only to an audience that knows Jewish customs. Now, because we aren't as familiar with Jewish customs, it sometimes requires us to do more work to understand Matthew's point of view. One example of this can be seen right at the beginning of Matthew's gospel when he opens with virtually a quotation from the first book of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. Okay? Matthew writes, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." In Greek, the phrase is Biblios Genesios. The second word of that phrase, Genesios, is the word for Genesis or beginnings in the Greek New Testament. It's the same word that's found in Genesis 2:4 in the Septuagint when it speaks of the generations of the heavens and the earth. And it's the same phrase found in Genesis 5:1, which speaks of the book of the genealogy of Adam, and so on. So Genesis speaks of the book of the genealogy of Adam, and so Matthew is going to speak about the book of the genealogy of Jesus. To my point, Matthew begins his gospel by alluding to the first book of the Bible, because as we're going to see, his purpose is largely to write a new Genesis, or the story of a whole new creation and new beginning for mankind. While we might not pick up on this fact, I believe his original Jewish audience did. I believe they saw the connection right off. Think about this. In addition to the opening allusion to Genesis, right after his opening phrase, in the section just prior to our text, Matthew supplies us with Jesus' genealogy, which should also remind us of the numerous genealogies we find throughout the book of Genesis, the genealogies of Adam, Noah, Shem, etc. Not only that, as we see from our text, which again follows right on the heels of a genealogy, Matthew tells us about a miraculous birth, which is not unlike the numerous miraculous births we read of in Genesis. The births of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Finally, as we also learn from our text, Jesus' father is also named Joseph. And like the Joseph we read about in Genesis, Jesus' father has dreams where the Lord appears to him in visions to tell him of wonderful things. A reason I point all these things out is because, again, I don't believe Matthew's original audience would have just read over these points without picking up on them. I think they would have immediately thought back to the book of Genesis, and they would have quickly detected that Matthew is writing, as it were, a new Genesis. He's writing a new book of beginnings that are going to occur because of the baby born to Joseph and Mary. Having said that, I suspect Matthew's Jewish readers would have nevertheless noticed that some things were a bit odd or out of accord with that original story of creation. And the result is, I think it would be that they would also perceive that Matthew is not simply publishing an updated account of Genesis, but he's also very subtly suggesting the beginning of a whole new creation and even a whole new Genesis for mankind. What do I mean? In Luke's account of Jesus' beginnings, he starts not with the announcement of Jesus' birth, but with the announcement of the birth of Jesus' cousin and forerunner, John the Baptist. Well, there's similarity between the two events because both were announced by the angel Gabriel. Yet the nature of the two announcements was, from another perspective, starkly different. I say that because while Gabriel gave a surprising announcement to Zacharias and Elizabeth, by comparison, think about how mind-blowing the announcement made to the young Virgin Mary was. What I mean is, whereas the old priest and his wife may have been too old to hope for children, they nevertheless at least had the Old Testament to fall back on in support. After all, they knew how in days of old the Lord had opened the wombs of Sarah and Hannah. So they knew God had done those sorts of things in the past. But Mary, by contrast, is not yet married, and above all, is a virgin. So there's absolutely no possibility for her to have a child. Or so it would seem. Now, granted, there is the prophecy from Isaiah we heard earlier about a virgin conceiving and bringing forth a child. But as seminarians love to point out, the word "ama" that Isaiah uses doesn't have to mean virgin, as it can just as easily mean young woman. And interestingly, there appears to be no evidence anyone before Matthew ever saw that verse as something that would be fulfilled by the coming of Messiah. It was a prophecy about things that were going to happen in Ahaz's day. And so rather it seems most naturally believed that the original partial fulfillment of the story occurred with the birth of Isaiah's son. In fact, in its original setting, the young woman being with child was given as a sign to unbelieving King Ahaz that God would rescue Judah from a northern invasion and would do so very soon before the child reached an awareness of good and evil. So in short, to my point, unlike Zacharias and Elizabeth, Mary had virtually nothing in the way of precedent to prepare her for what the angel told her was going to come of her and of the child she would deliver. In other words, in the past, whenever in the past God gave a miracle child to an old couple, which he had done previously on various occasions, it was always a sign he was going to do something new. But a virgin who conceives must mark something of an entirely different order altogether. A virgin who conceives must mark the beginning of something truly remarkable. That, I believe, is what Matthew would have us understand about the announcement of the birth of Jesus. He's not just retelling a creation story. He's telling a story of a whole new creation. Think about this for a moment. Many have thought that Jesus' conception of a virgin was designed primarily to bypass original sin. While there may be some truth to that, Jesus was indeed free from sin of every kind, Matthew's point in recording the virgin birth of our Lord seems to be for an entirely different purpose. And we see this by the fact Matthew's account of the angel's announcement to Joseph is, again, it's framed as part of his larger creation story. In fact, the first verse of our text, verse 18, again uses the word Genesis, translated in my Bible as birth, in the context of the Holy Spirit. In other words, verse 18 literally reads, "Now the genesis of Jesus Christ was as follows." In the same way, when the angel gives Mary the news that she will conceive and have a child, he tells her the child will be born when the Holy Spirit literally overshadows her. In context, the allusion here again is to Genesis. The allusion is obviously to Genesis 1-2, when the Holy Spirit hovered over the original creation. So the point then would be that just as the Spirit hovered over, overshadowed the waters at the beginning of the world to form the new creation, so now the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow Mary to form a new creation in her womb. What that something new will be is explained in verse 21. "She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Verse 23 is even more explicit. Israel had many deliverers in its past, but this one's going to be different. Jesus will not just be another deliverer for Israel. He will be what the prophet Isaiah predicted: Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Because he is Emmanuel, unlike Israel's deliverers in the past, he won't just save his people from Egypt, Philistia, Babylon, Rome, but he will save his people from their worst enemy altogether. He will save his people from the guilt and power of sin. When we understand all this, we begin to understand, well, it's no wonder Mary sang about the overthrow of the world's wicked rulers and the exaltation of the righteous people of God. Because Jesus aims to deliver Israel from the enemy behind the enemy, from Satan and from sin. And that's why I say he brings about nothing less than a new creation. In the meantime, imagine now you're Joseph and you just learned that the virgin you're betrothed to has conceived a child by the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of prophecy. And that means you will be tasked with the responsibility of raising God's Messiah. Suddenly you understand why Joseph might be just a little bit afraid of assuming the responsibility to which he will be entrusted. Nevertheless, the angel assures Joseph he has nothing to worry about, since the child Mary is carrying is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And what's more, the angel tells Joseph that Mary's conception fulfills Isaiah's prophecy. As we saw just a moment ago, in Isaiah, the sign of the virgin conceiving is a sign also that Judah is going to be delivered from her enemies. And therefore, when we put all this together, we see the child Mary conceives is the one who will fulfill all of Israel's hopes. He will fulfill all of Israel's hopes because he will be Emmanuel, God with us. To my point today, what we see in our text is that Matthew's whole gospel is going to be framed by this theme. And we see this especially by the fact that at the end of his gospel now, so at the beginning we're told he's going to be Emmanuel, he's going to be God with us. At the end of his gospel, Matthew's going to reiterate this message when he records Jesus' promise that he will be with his people always, even to the end of the age. Put it all together, I think Matthew would have us understand, it is on this basis, on the basis of this promise, that God will be with us in Jesus, that Jesus sends his apostles out in the world to make disciples of the nations. And as we know from history, it is this fact that God is present with his people and that he doesn't just intervene from a distance, but is always active, sometimes in unexpected ways, that gave the early Christians confidence to begin the fulfillment of the Great Commission and the restoration of all things, because they knew Jesus would be with them to help them accomplish the task to which they had been called. In the same way today, therefore, I think the story of Matthew's gospel is intended to continue to give us hope in our own day. And I say that because by framing his gospel in such a way, Matthew teaches us that the same God who came to earth as a baby is still the same God who comes to us today when all human possibilities seem to have run out, precisely to offer us new beginnings, both for our lives and for the world. So what I hope we learn from all this today is that this is the hope and promise of Advent. Our God came to be with us 2,000 years ago because he aims to have fellowship with us, just as he always did when he first came to the garden to Adam and Eve. Since he still continues to come be with us and have fellowship with us, he will not allow sin to stand in the way of his intention. And if overcoming sin means starting a whole new creation, then even that is not too much of an obstacle to get in his way. This is the hope of Advent. This is the hope I hope you take with you this week, in the knowledge that because God is with us still, and he is all we need. Because if God is with us, who can stand against us? If God is with us, who can accuse us and make those accusations stick? If God is with us, we have no need to fear, because if he is with us, he will gain the victory. We will be reconciled to God, and the creation itself will be transformed. For of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the world that your Son entered into 2,000 years ago was desperately longing for light, just as we are today. And many of them probably had almost lost hope. Lord, so often today we feel this way. But the fact that you came in the flesh, that your Son came in the flesh 2,000 years ago and promises to continue to be with us as he commissions us to make disciples of the nations, fills us with hope again in our day. Help that hope to animate us during this Christmas season and help us rejoice in the birth of your Son. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.